Thanks, George. Hi, everyone. It's good to be back. I think I was last here a couple of years ago. And who was down in Sligo at New Wine? Wow, good number. And who is not from this church? Good number as well. Excellent. Well, I'm not, so John, it's good. I'm going to show some pictures, as I did at Sligo, but it's to set the scene, really, in terms of context of challenge. I have just finished 20 years living in Burundi, so I'm homeless. People say, where are you from? I'm like, I don't know what to say right now. We will move back as a family in another year's time. So as of next year, we'll be living in England. But in the meantime, we're on the road around the world in about 33 countries in the coming year with my wife and three children, bombing around the world, preaching, seizing opportunities, gospel opportunities around the world, and giving them a crazy year. Why not? So hopefully pictures coming up. Are they going to work? So there you go. That's where what has been home. So I've been out there preaching, teaching, doing lots of beautiful stuff. That's the language we speak out there. Greeting you in Jesus' name. It's the size of Wales, next one. It's not a big place. It's in a hell of a mess. You know, quite literally in a hell of a mess. It's, most people are hungry, 56% malnutrition. And starvation is common, and lots of people have been killed, and I mean, it's been a very heavy next one, been a heavy season, particularly since 2015, because what happened was that conflict re-kicked off, having had 10 years of peace. So when I went out during the war, and people tried to kill me, people I care about got killed, and then we had 10 years of peace, and then 2015, it went back into sort of conflict situation, as there was a disputed third term or second term by the president staying on in power, and people poured out the streets like this guy, and the coup was quashed, but that just meant that we'd gone back 20 years. And so people are, my colleagues are just desperately hungry. And, you know, it's a tough call, isn't it? Who's going to fast today so the kids can have at least one meal a day? And that's a very common decision people are wrestling with. Next one. In a sense, I can't do anything. I had a bunch of books, but I've sold them all. But if you wanted to get that, you know, my logic, as I'm sharing with you this evening, is how far is too far when Jesus went that far for us? And so there's 13 films and 13 chapters in that book. If you wanted to get that, you'd have to go on Amazon now. I'm sorry, I've run out of the next one. And that's a number of you. Who's read Choose Life? That's great. So so that's just a daily devotional shot in the arm to encourage us to live like we believe it's true. Next one. And there's my family, there's my team. So I went out as a single nutter, expected to die, didn't die, and then never thought I'd get to the age of 30, quite honestly. And it wasn't a bad way to live, because, you know, if you think you're going to die next week, you're not going to waste your time on 6 hours on PlayStation today, are you? Because there's too much to live for. And got the chance to marry my lovely Lizzie, and we had three children. And I never tire of telling this story, and there's a twist to it since the last time I was with you in terms of why my daughter, there you see her in the middle, we named her after the next one. So that the next one shows me hopefully holding that little girl. That was back in 1997. I held this little girl and I heard her story, and her story was so grim but beautiful in a sense, because what happened was that she started her life thrown away down a toilet. So her mum gave birth and must have been going through a hell of a time, because she threw away her baby. And someone was about to go to the toilet in the university hospital, and they saw this fetus down there moving, and they fished her out. And the reason she didn't die was her neck got caught in a U-bend, and she was cleaned off the filth, and that person got filth on themselves in the process, and she was fed through a straw like a little bird, and she was saved. And my friend who rescued her gave her the most beautiful name, who raised her, gave her the most beautiful name, because her name is Grace. And I love that, because that's my story, and I hope it's your story. It doesn't matter whether we're multi-murdering, rapists, pillaging idiots in Central Africa, or very self-absorbed people in Belfast. We all need God's grace, don't we? And so I said to my wife, Lizzie, if we're ever blessed with a daughter, we'll name her after this girl. And the next one, that's her. And next one, 18 years after I held her, she ends up being our babysitter. And then just 2 months ago, next one, she graduates in America. That's her on scholarship in America, getting a distinction, being one of the top two in her whole year group at a prestigious university. I mean, that's God, isn't it? From the pit of a toilet to living out her dream. And God can do incredible things, can't he? And that story is going to be applied on so many levels, but life is messy. And your lives are probably messy. And we need God's grace, and we need his intervention. And religion is trying to work our way up to God, and I'm not into religion at all. And Jesus wasn't you know, reserved actually his fiercest words for religious people who missed the wood for the trees and didn't get that God is a loving heavenly father. He's just a longing for a relationship. And for us to really get that, he had to show himself incarnate. He had to come down and pick us out of the toilet. And he's calling us likewise this evening to get our hands dirty. Next one. So, you know, I talk about 56% malnutrition. We can't really get that, but this picture will help us get it, because that's my Canadian friend's four-year-old daughter, Alma, lovely blonde-haired girl, and the girl next to her in the middle is also 4 years old. And she's probably dead now, right? And if she's not, she'll have stunted brain development from all that damage from early years. And that makes me angry, and that should make us angry, and that should make us boil, because there's injustice in the world, isn't there? And God wants his people to get involved. And my agenda is not getting you to get involved in my problem. I don't want you to come out to Burundi. Willowfield, you've got your own mission partners, so I'm not after your money. I'm saying all those things to disarm you so that you can be in a place to receive the challenge here this evening. Because what I'd just love us to get out of this is that you leave in half an hour's time more determined to love Jesus in a costly way. And so that's if there's an agenda this evening, that's the agenda. But let's get angry about stuff. There's injustice down our street. Systemic stuff in society that we need to engage with. And I don't know what that looks like for you. May the Lord speak to you as we turn to his word shortly. Next one. So that's the man that I've handed on the ministry to, Onesiphore. He's an incredible brother. And together we've started up, well, he started up a movement called Harvest, and I got behind him, and we've probably seen 100,000 people come to Jesus through that movement. And he built up this movement, and then he wanted to move on and start another movement. And he had actually, there was a pastor who had five kids, and four of those five kids came back to the Lord through Onesiphore. And so that pastor, you know, you're going to be seriously grateful, aren't you? And so he decided to fast for 40 days to thank God for his kids and to pray for Onesiphore, that man, that the Lord would give him a word for the future. He fasted for 40 days. And then he called Onesiphore in, and he was a sort of physical wreck. He was really weak from all that fasting. And he said to him two things straight from God that he didn't know. He didn't know that he didn't know me, didn't know my name, didn't know who I was, and he didn't know that Onesiphore was planning on leaving his organization. And he said, I've got two words for you. The Lord's told me that you are going to leave your organization and that you're going to team up with a twin whose name is Simon to change Burundi. I mean, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? That's God. That's God who speaks and who communicates. But you see how what that came out of. That came out of seeking the Lord for 40 days. And, you know, I've done a number of years of theological training. I can't remember any. I must have learned quite a bit of stuff, but I can only remember one specific line, and this was the line that I remember. How much do you want of God? Because no one has less of God than they want. So this evening, I want to kick us off and say, how hungry are we for an encounter with the risen Christ? Because he is longing to meet with his people. And if you're up for it, this could be a powerful time. Maybe last couple of pictures. Yeah, so, I mean, we just send out evangelists into the bush. And we will be doing this for 2 weeks in August. So this is coming in just a few weeks' time. We'll send out 600 evangelists upcountry, people like yourselves. And they will go out and they will do the Acts of the Apostles. So they'll cast out demons and heal the sick and get beaten up, get put in prison. Whatever you read in the Acts of the Apostles, I could substitute, Bukirasazi or Kirundo or something. And it's beautiful what's happening. Now, I would love you to pray for that, and I'd love to keep in touch and get your prayers in general. I think we're still alive because of the prayers of the saints. So there's a piece of paper in each row that's going to start moving its way back now. Do you want to only sign up if you want to? But I'll get the benefit of your prayers, and you'll get the benefit of hearing these stories. So sign up or just pass it along if you don't want to. But you know what kind of story am I talking about? Well, this one lady said, "Go away, you know, two fingers. I don't want to hear about your Jesus." And then our guys were retreating, and then she said, all right, no, come back. I'll let you talk to my village, but first of all, heal this demon-possessed girl. And so what she was saying was, don't just talk a good game, show us the power. So they gathered around this girl, and they prayed over her in Jesus' name. The whole village came to watch, and as they prayed over her, just different demonic voices were identified and cast out in the name of Jesus. And that lady, who a few moments earlier was telling them where to go, is now on her knees with 20 other people in that village giving their lives to Christ. That's our Jesus. Next one. This is a witch doctor who's burning his charms publicly, submitting to the higher power. Now, you don't mess with a witch doctor, because if you do, he'll curse you and your two-year-old will die, or you might be barren or something. People live in fear of the witch doctor. And our guys showed up, and And he started doing his juju stuff because he thought he was going to make money out of them. And then one of them spoke the name of Jesus authoritatively over him, and boom, he fell down under the power of God. And he came to a few moments later and he said, could you come back in a couple of days? This is a couple of days later. He'd assembled the whole village. And at the preaching of the gospel, him burning his charms, publicly submitting to the higher power, 50 people in that village gave their lives to Christ. That's our Jesus. That is our Jesus. It's the same Jesus of Burundi as of Belfast, right? Different contexts, different scenarios, but you know, I mean, what did that come out of? That came out of saturation prayer, evangelism, hardcore people willing to get out there and get beaten up. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? And by the way, in S4, I was preaching with him in America, and there was a Q&A after one of our slots, and he said, one of the questions was, why is there so many miracles always in Africa, and you know, we don't see as many over here? Well, Anesimo gave a sort of corrective. He said, actually, we don't see loads of miracles in the church, but the time we see the kingdom of God demonstrated is when we get out there as a sign to the unbeliever. And so maybe we need to do a bit more of that. Is there one more? Is that it? Yeah, maybe last story. This lady was given the choice of how to die. She could choose to be macheted to death or clubbed to death, or if she had £5, she could buy her bullet. And she didn't have £5, so she chose to be clubbed to death. And she was cracked in the back of the head, fell in the mass grave, 9 of her family already dead in that grave, and she was buried. And a few hours later, someone walked over that mass grave, and they heard a whimper, and it was her. She was still alive. They fished her out. The killers were still there, high on their drugs. Witchcrafty stuff, they freaked out, they thought she was a ghost. They let her walk away, this bloodied mess. And now look at a beautiful lady. She married a pastor, had 2 of her own kids, but adopted 4 kids from the other tribe. And we can sort of get that, but not fully, in terms of adopting the ones that killed mine. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? Beautiful. And so that's by way of introduction. Now we're going to look at scriptures. If you want to grab your Bibles, we're looking at Romans chapter 12. I was wondering what to talk on tonight. These are very familiar scriptures, probably to many of us. And it's one of my favorite passages as Paul addresses the Romans, and if you're knowing where we're going in Romans chapter 12, or chapters 9 to 11, he's been arguing about the fact that it's not just the Jews that have access to God's grace; it's everyone. We get to be ingrafted into the vine, so that's even Hutus and Tutsis. That's even Belfastians, or wherever you are, you know, it's all of us. We can have access to God's grace. And that's, you know, we've got familiar with that news. But at the end of chapter 11, he sort of bursts into this spontaneous song of praise because it's so outrageous, this news that we can come to God as acceptable in his sight. And so look at the end of chapter 11 there, verse 33. He goes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, so we start. Therefore, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Great verses. So I want to bring out 3 things from these scripture. If you want to title the talk, we call it To Be a Living Sacrifice. What is it to be a living sacrifice? This altar here, he is saying, I want you to get on it. I want you to get on the altar and lay your life down. I want you to be a living, all of us here. This is not for the odd one of us. It's all of us to be living sacrifices. And the first thing is to live urgently. Therefore, verse 1, I urge you. I urge you. Why do you think Paul urges the Romans to do that? Why? Because it's urgent. It's a strong word. It's, I urge you, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you. The stakes are so high. Don't settle for a domesticated Jesus. Don't tone down my message. Jesus went that far for you, not so that you're a nice person, but so that we get on the altar. That's what he's saying. I urge you because this message is urgent. Why is it urgent? Because what did he say elsewhere? John 3:36. He said, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him or her. That's pretty heavy. That's the mouth of Jesus. How about the mouth of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9? He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's really heavy. Simon, ease on up on a Sunday night. Well, you know, we know what God's heart is. Look, what did Peter say in 2 Peter 3, verse 9? He said, God wills, God's desires, that none should perish, that all should be saved. So he's wanting everyone. He's saying, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you can manage it. So God wants everyone to be saved. That's why he sent Jesus at great cost to himself. But if our friends, if our colleagues, if our family members ultimately say, not interested, God, then he will say, your will be done into eternity. Now, that's orthodox Christianity. And if we believe that, that's going to fill us. That's going to infuse us with a sense of urgency. Now, this has been much easier for me to live out than you guys, I think. Or maybe during the Troubles, it was more easy to live out in the sense of the immediacy of potential danger. Because when you're in a war zone, when you're listening to bombs go off, as I have for plenty of time, you know, listening three shots and then find out later my friend's head's been blown off, or driving along the road and 40 people got killed and I got through. You know, if you think you're going to die next week, you cannot live with a peacetime mentality. Life is just too urgent. And the problem with when peace comes, the blessing of peace, is that we can just coast along in apathy without realizing how high the stakes are. So RPA at Scripture Union out in Burundi, you know, her husband was taken to the side of the road in one of those ambushes I thought I would die in, and he had his head blown off for being tall, for being from the wrong tribe, in this case, being a Tutsi. And he was murdered. He had his head blown off with six other men from his ethnic group. Now, he was ready. He loved Jesus. He is now free from the nepotism, the corruption, the hunger, the injustice, the tears, the fear that are part and parcel of many people's lives in Burundi. And that is a comfort to his wife as a widow and four kids, notwithstanding the very difficult life they've been through subsequently from him dying. But you know, he was killed with six other men. Were they ready? Because if they weren't ready, I've just told you what is going to happen to them. They will face a crisis eternity. Now, if we believe that, then it's going to infuse us with a sense of urgency. I was once preaching on the Congolese border on the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, those 10 girls, they all had a role to play, but five just weren't ready. They hadn't come prepared. They didn't have enough oil. And so when the late party arrived and they came in and they trimmed their lamps and five realized they didn't have enough. Hey, can you lend us some? No, go off and buy your own. So they had to naff off and go and buy some. Meantime, the wedding party came in, doors shut, celebration, party time. That's a picture of the kingdom. And then the late girls came back and, hey, let us in. And they heard this horrific pronouncement. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And you know, some of Jesus' parables are nuanced and multi-layered and complex. Others are pretty straightforward. This is one of the more straightforward ones. My points were threefold. Jesus is coming. Nobody knows when. Are you ready? That's what that parable is teaching. Jesus is coming. Nobody knows when. Are you ready? So I preached that and I made a call to response, and some people chose to get ready. And some people didn't. I'm guessing some thought, no, I'm going to sow my wild oats a while longer, or maybe I'll come when I'm old, or I want to live for me in the now. I don't want him to cramp my style. Whatever their reasoning, whatever your reasoning might be tonight for refusing to fully get on the altar, the fact is that 2 days later, I was on my motorbike. I was driving towards that village, and I was stopped at a roadblock by the military, and they said, you cannot go any further because there's a rebel attack. And those people that were listening to me 2 days earlier were dying. And it sort of struck me as never before the raw urgency of my message. Who of them could have believed on the Sunday that Tuesday Jesus was coming? Are you ready? Are you living ready? Are we living like we believe this is true? Are we living not with a sort of paranoid wartime mentality, but with a sense that there's a battle going on, the stakes are high, and I've been commissioned with a message to share with the lost? Am I proactively seeking out opportunities to share this message in word as well as just in deed? Recognizing that the stakes are so incredibly high. My grandfather was a great man of faith and did all sorts of good stuff, like translating the Bible to the country north of me in Rwanda, sent to Kinyarwanda, and he founded Scripture Union out in Rwanda, and he built the best school in the country. Those were his three life projects. Now, when he was put in the ground, the speaker, his memorial service, said this of him, which I wouldn't mind him saying of each one of us with some qualification. He said, Peter Gilbo worked as if he'd live forever, and he lived as if he'd die tomorrow. So he worked full on passionately as if he'd live forever. He lived like he's going to die tomorrow, with that sense of focus and urgency. To be a living sacrifice is to live urgently. Secondly, to be a living sacrifice is to give unreservedly. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So he's saying, get on the altar. Now, before we embrace that second point, I just want to sort of encapsulate the whole 3 points in this concept. So it says, therefore, and the therefore is all about chapters 9 to 11, which is that by God's grace, we all have access to Jesus and to faith and to eternity with him and to assurance of sins forgiven, all the blessings in Christ. And so therefore is referring to chapter 11 and grace. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that Greek word is plural, it's mercies. So the whole thing, and then verse 3 even says, for by the grace given me. So Paul's writing is just saturated in grace, not in guilt. So please hear that, because I think particularly in this nation, there's been loads of use of guilt, hasn't there, in religion, as a manipulator. And that is not God's heart. That's not my heart this evening. If you leave with a sense of guilt, I've miscommunicated. I'm not into guilt trips. I am into grace trips, to gratitude trips. There's a massive difference there. Because it's just, therefore, grace. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, grace, in view of his graces, his grace gifts. And an epiphany for me, a defining moment in my life, was a number of years ago when this man was trying to kill me. And he wrote me a letter saying he's going to cut out my eyes. And, you know, that wasn't a fun experience. He came to my house with a grenade to blow me up. You know, these aren't fun experiences, but it was a great experience. And I'll tell you why. You know, I'd never consciously said, thank you, Lord, that I can see. Thank you for these piddly little things. Thank you for the gift of eyesight. And it's a gift, isn't it? It's not a right. I mean, there might be a blind person in the house this evening. Ask a blind person whether sight is a gift or right. It's a gift. And yet we take it as a right. And there are so many things that we take off as rights when they are actually gifts. And everything, if you see everything in life as a gift, you're going to live a whole lot more grateful and joy-filled a life. And it'll be very powerful. We all know people who just moan the whole time. Just sucks the life out of the room, doesn't it? And maybe it's you. And maybe you need to hear that this evening and say, I'm going to change. But, you know, this is a life skill that could completely change your life. It's changed mine. The biggest gift Burundi has given me is the gift of gratitude. And whenever I'm tempted to sort of self-pity or I've got a bad lot in life, I just go through the mercies. There's loads of mercies in my life. I can see. And I've got a body that works in general. And I can read and write. I think of a young girl, 15-year-old girl, one of our youth camps, she stood up and she confessed to sleeping with a priest to get £3 for her school fees. That's sick and wrong, isn't it? But I don't judge her. I think all of you, my precious sisters, you would have done that, because otherwise you'd be illiterate in first grade. So there's no way we can judge. And we can all stuff our faces with food, and some of us might even be on food stamps. I know there's poverty around, but, you know, at the end of the day, there's still access through the Salvation Army in this country. I don't think any of us has, in that sense, had to pray, give us today our daily bread, in the same way as so many people out there do. I could have shown you a picture of a little boy who was found on a rubbish dump and been eating mud for a year, and I had to cut the stones out of his gums. And we've got access to healthcare, incredible healthcare, and we moan about it. As I think of my pastor's 18-year-old brother who died in his arms because he didn't have £3 again for the medicine across the counter. £3 for a disease I've had umpteen times, but I've got £3, so I'm alive to tell the tale. That's sick and wrong, isn't it? I think God wants us to get angry sometimes. And we moan about the National Health Service. And brothers and sisters, with respect, I'd love you, next time you're moaning about the National Health Service, just to picture me standing next to you and smacking you in the face. My incredible grace. We've got freedom in this nation to say Jesus is Lord. What a gift. What a gift. As 250 million Christians in around the world under oppressive regimes means losing job, kicked out of family, imprisonment, torture, death. It's happening right now. Am I using that freedom? I had a friend who just got back from China where it was illegal where he was to share his faith. And he'd been there 3 years and he came back. He'd been back 4 days and we went for a walk to sort of debrief and process his experience. It was almost a confessional. He said to me, Simon, every day in China, I do something to get myself arrested. Tell people about Jesus. He said, I've been back 4 days and I haven't done anything arrestable. And the point was that whether it was costly and he was focused and he recognized there's a war going on, he was on the case. And where it was just easier, it's easy to settle and not use that gift. I've just given you a few examples there. But so next time you're moaning and self-pitying, in view of God's mercies, get on the altar. Not out of guilt, not reluctantly, compulsive. The only compulsion should be, it's like, for Christ's love compels me. In 2 Corinthians 5 speak. For I'm convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died that we should live for him and bring others to him. So therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I mean, every word can be unpacked here, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's saying, get on the altar. Here's the altar, and we are to get on it. Literally, I can't do it, but we are to get on it and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So we're not dead, we're living. And he says, come, get on the altar. I'm not going to tie you up, I'm not going to force you. Jesus, from Old Testament speak, do you remember this? He was led like a goat to the slaughter, wasn't he? No, he was led like a lamb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. I did a film, some of you might have seen it on YouTube, called Living Sacrifice. And I took a lamb and a goat up a mountain with a knife to slaughter them. And even off camera, the animals lived out what we were trying to communicate, which was off camera. I had tied up the lamb to yank it up with me, but I didn't need to. I could literally let go of it, and the lamb just bleated up the hill with me, didn't give a monkey. Whereas the goats, I had to yank that chaffing goat the whole way because he knew it was a place of death. And in the Old Testament times, typically, they offered lambs, they offered goats, but a goat, you had to tie it up and kill it. Whereas a lamb just came willingly. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to force you. I'm going to urge you this evening, but we cannot be forced. We're not tied up. He says, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we all want to be blessed, don't we? But I think this is C.S. Lewis paraphrase. He says, God can't bless us until he has us. And when we try to keep areas of a life that are our own, they're areas of death, and in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. Now, if you're anything like me, we compartmentalize our faith and we don't trust it. We trust him for bits, but we don't trust him for other bits. So you might struggle to trust him to provide you with a life partner. And you'll try to force his hand and make some bad choices in that area. Or, well, let it apply it to myself. The biggest thing I have struggled to trust him with, what's it going to be? With my children, my precious children. You know, 3 weeks ago, tonight, 3 weeks ago, before getting on the plane, I knelt on the floor on the tarmac and I just went, thank you, Lord. My wife hasn't been raped. My kids haven't been traumatized. They're not dead. And I am so grateful. But I had to surrender them. And a whole bunch of you parents here, you've not surrendered your kids. And you're saying, trust me. And that's painful, isn't it? To release control. What are you holding on to? It could be in the finances. I just can't trust you in the area of finances. Can't trust you for the future. Can't trust you for whatever. And he's saying, just bring it to me. Trust me. I've got big hands. So is he going to help himself to me, or am I so taken up with what I want to make of my life? See that question full of I's and my's, which is very apposite for our culture because it's all about me. Do you remember that worship song? I mean, it's actually meant to be all about you, but I remember one guy just singing it, and he didn't realize he's got the song's wrong. He's going, and all this is for me, for my glory and my fame. I mean, he was probably the only one being honest in the house, wasn't he? But no, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. It's for your glory and your fame. So is he going to help himself to you, or are you so taken up with what you want to make of your life? To be a living sacrifice is to live urgently. Secondly, to be a living sacrifice is to give unreservedly. Some of us, we really need this evening to stop bargaining with him. And he's saying, just get on the altar. He says we can be holy and pleasing to him. Some of us, we don't think we can be holy or pleasing to him. Do you know what I want to say to you this evening is if we need to peel off those layers of guilt that we've been preached at sometimes through twisted messages. If you are trying to please him, he is pleased. Notwithstanding the brokenness, that's not an endorsement of bad choices we made, but sometimes, you know, amidst our multiple screw-ups, if it's our best shot, he's pleased. So you can be holy and you can be pleasing to him. And then there's a hyphen that says, this is your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word there is logiken. from which we get logical. And I'm so with Paul here in his logic. He's saying, basically, if I went that far for you, if Jesus went that far for us, then it makes sense to be all in for him. It just doesn't make sense bargaining or holding back or having one foot in each camp. We need to be all in. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he carries on in that train of logic. He says, if we have hope only for this life, we are to be pitied above all people. And I'm with him. You know, if on a Sunday night, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead and conquered sin, death, the devil, then what are we doing? Wasting our time in this holy huddle. It's like, we are to be, pity. I don't want to be pitied. But if he is who he says he is, if he did rise from the dead, then we're in the right place to be exhorted, encouraged, and commissioned to get out there as agents of grace and transformation. So this is logical. I'm calling you to a logical step this evening in terms of getting on the altar. To be a living sacrifice, to live urgently, to give unreservedly, and lastly, to be transformed radically. So verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Pleasing comes a second time there. Why? It's reinforcing the message. Yeah. Unless you believe that God is a good God, and that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect, you're not going to buy into this challenge. But he is. His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. He knows what's best for us. And the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this version of verse 2 says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it does, doesn't it? The lyrics of songs, the lies of advertising that define us on such shallow criteria as what designer label we wear or what car we drive or... You know, do we really believe that stuff? We're going to pay an extra 30 quid for a name on our shirt. We think, oh, I wear this, so I've got value. You know, you are precious because he picked you out of the toilet. And yet we're all suckers for it. You know, I've got friends in the States, and when the adverts come on TV, what do? They stop the advert. And they say to the kids, what's the lie in that one? And they're teaching them to think. Because every advert that was ever created in the world is to sow a lie that you are not sexy enough, not whole enough, not a man enough, not content or whatever without this product. And this is the answer. And so we need to guard our hearts above all things because it's the wellspring of life. If you let anything in, dirt comes out. What are we watching? You know, if you're watching Love Island, what is that bringing to your soul? Got the Holy Spirit in you. Holy Spirit's holy. And that is just endorsing everything that leads to our culture being broken and dysfunctional. And that's just, you know, one example. But, you know, if we're guarding our hearts, then we won't get taken out. If we're watching that stuff, how can we stay sharp for Jesus? And then we're going to end up doing the same stuff that's in that. Which, I mean, how are we going to, I guess we believe that the best context is to be raised in a family where people love each other and stay together and provide that security. But everything we're imbibing is teaching us to sow our wild oats anywhere and bring in all the more damage into a relationship. So how can we possibly make it work then? You know, Satan's very clever, isn't he? And he's having such a field day. We need to be on our guard and alert. So don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. And this is a long process. So there was a bunch of ladies in Kentucky, they're doing a Bible study on Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. So it's probably the third week they were studying it. And verse 3 of Malachi chapter 3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And those ladies that discussed that picture, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Okay, so he's the silversmith, we're the silver, we're in the furnace, it's painful, we're being burned and refined and purified. Ouch, it hurts. But, you know, he's doing it because he wants to make us look more like him. And we want the end product to be beautiful and pure. And so they felt comforted by that picture. But one lady wanted to get the full import of that analogy. So the next day, she actually went to see a silversmith. She said, look, do you mind if I watch you whilst you do your work? He said, come on in, take a seat. So she sat there. And then after a while of observing him, she said, do you have to sit the whole time whilst the refining process is taking place? Because it said he will sit as a refiner and purifier. She said, yes, ma'am. He said, yes, ma'am. I have to sit the whole time whilst the refining process is taking place because if the refining process is exceeded by the slightest degree, then that silver is going to be damaged. she thought, oh, that's great. So daddy is watching me. I'm in there. It is tough, but he's got his eye on me. And he won't let that refining process be taken an incy-wincy bit beyond what's right because he doesn't want me to be damaged. And she left. She walked out comforted. Thanks very much. But just as she was going out the door, he called her back. He said he'd forgotten to tell her one thing. And that was that he only knew that the refining process was complete when he could see his image reflected in the silver. Isn't that beautiful? That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we who all with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so that process of being conformed to his likeness, it'll take a lifetime. It'll take until glory, ultimately. But the biggest influence in my life, some of the smallest people, my cute little mummy. And, you know, she's piddly down here, but I love her to bits. And, you know, why did she have such a big influence on me? Please, you mothers, never say, what would you do? I'm just a mum. What a great role to have to invest in your little discipleship school at home for those years. You know, why? What was attractive in her? It was that she was servant-hearted and gracious and loving and kind and would go the extra miles. And, you know, not the sort of stuff that you put on your CV to impress people, is it? But it was from being radically different, not being conformed to the pattern of the world, but being transformed. And Jesus was fully engaged in his culture, wasn't he? So in the world, but not of the world. And he called out hypocrisy and he touched the untouchable. He spent time with the outcasts and he called religious people out where there was hypocrisy. Yeah, you see what I mean? And he's calling us to do the same. Therefore, coming to an end. Those three things. If you want to be a living sacrifice, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual logic and act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So who's up for it this evening? Who wants to play it safe? Start with that one. Who wants to play it safe? Who wants to get to their life, the end of their lives, and be sat there in a recliner with a shriveled soul and think, I just missed it. I played it safe. Glad that's no one. Conversely, who wants to be a living sacrifice? That's going to mean living urgently, giving unreservedly, and being transformed radically. And it will be costly, so it's not a soft sell. And I've given it 20 years so far in Burundi, and I trust him for what he might do next, and we embraced that. And I haven't told you why. I'll just tell you why I went out there, because someone was asking earlier, and I'd said that I would share it. But I went out, and this is part of that prayer of surrender that we're going to pray in a couple of minutes now. The prayer that took me to Burundi was, I will do anything. I will go anywhere. I am not going to bargain with you. I don't want security, because security is a mixed blessing, because when we have security in and of ourselves, we don't need God. Amen? That was the lamest amen. But you see, maybe it was a lame amen. Let's call it out, because we love security, don't we? And we put our security in our pension in our house. And there's nothing wrong with the pension in the house, but there is, actually, if that is your security. Our security is meant to be in God. He's got big hands. So that was my prayer, 24, 25 years old. Lord, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere. And I was working in London. I'd never met this guy before. He tracked me down, and we met up. And he said, my name's Rob, and I've been praying, and I believe God sent me to you. He wants to go to Burundi. Be involved in youth and mission and evangelism. He's talking, my heart is thumping in my chest because there's a context there. I prayed a prayer of surrender. I'm on the altar. And so I said to him, all right, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. I went back to my job. I'm in front of the computer. I said, God, right now, in front of the computer, if you want me to go to, I'll fast, I'll pray. If you want me to go to Burundi, it means leaving family, friends, security, career, dosh, everything. I might get killed. I've told you people have tried to kill me. Give me a radical sign right now in front of the computer. And the phone rang. And I picked up the phone and heard this voice that said, do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? What do you do with that? Now, my hesitation sharing that story is that you might come up to me after and said, Simon, I've prayed that prayer, but I haven't had a phone call from God. But you don't have to have a phone call from God. You've got to walk in obedience. You know, calling happens in all sorts of different ways. In Genesis chapter 12, with Abram at the time, God said to him, leave the comfort zone, you're settled in Haran, leave your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. And we move with God, we get on the altar, we don't need to know where we're going. I don't know where I'm going now, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But he's got big hands. And you've got what it takes. Everyone in this room, here, like I'm saying it to you. Lawrence, you've got what it takes. Sarah, you've got what it takes. Dave, you've got what it takes. Jemima, you've got what it takes. Every single one of us, he says, I've made you the way I've made you. You are not a mistake. I believe in you. I'm cheering you on. I'm cheering you on as grandparents, as students, as professionals, as people without a job right now. I'm cheering you on. And I'm saying, get on the altar. And it's not a soft sell. We're going to be infused with a sense of to live urgently, to give unreservedly, and to be transformed radically. And I can't do that. You can't do that unless God manifests his grace in our lives. So last story, and then we pray. And this was as I was at Bible College in London. I would cycle across London Bridge each day in the heart of this city of, what is it, 10 million or whatever? How do you define London? And one of my heroes was a guy called D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, an American guy from Chicago. And he wasn't an educated guy. So if you're not educated here this evening, be encouraged. Because that guy led a million people to the Lord before the, you know, years of mass access through communication. He was an anointed man. But he didn't have an education. And he wasn't sophisticated. And basically, he came to London. The reason I think of him as I cycled across London Bridge was that I'd read history. And I read that he had come to London. And he knew that he had to shake London for that evangelistic campaign to be effective and have an impact and repercussions throughout the whole of the British Isles. And he came to London, and by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, he shook London. He genuinely did. And you think, how on earth can you shake London? Well, you see, if you go back to an earlier conversation in his life, Moody, D.L., as he was called, D.L. was talking to a guy called Henry Varley, and Varley said this line, the world has yet to see what God will do with one man, one woman, fully consecrated to him. The world has yet to see what God will do with one man, fully consecrated to him. And he was thinking about that. He said, the world has yet to see what God will do with one man. Any man doesn't have to have an education. He didn't have the education. The deal was fully committed to him. And he concluded, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. By the grace of God, I'll be that man. At New Wine, I was preaching on this scripture, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 19, that says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So that's the call this evening. By the grace of God, you be that professional. By the grace of God, you be that neighbor, that friend, that whatever we are. We've got multiple roles that we represent here this evening. By the grace of God, we can't do it in our own strength, but he empowers. And so why don't you stand up? I invite the band to come up. And why don't you have a quick stretch, because we've been sat down a long time, but don't zone out. That quick stretch, and then we're going to press in terms of meeting with the Lord. So I invite you now, if you're up for it, you know, there's a lot to be said about body language and our response to God. And it was St. Augustine who said, God gives where he finds empty hands. And so why don't you open your hands to God if you want to receive, if you want to meet with him. If you want to have your hands in your pockets, say, oh, whatever, you know, it's not going to happen. But we have our hands out before him. We say, God, you look at my hands right now. It's a position of surrender, of vulnerability, of submission, of openness. I do not want to get to the end of my life and be sat there in a recliner with loads of stuff and a shriveled soul and think I missed it. So come, Holy Spirit, right now. Meet with your people. Speak to us. We pray with the psalmist.